Now let us read together in the Word of God in the Old Testament in two different places. We begin a series of studies this morning in Psalm number 61. In previous occasions we've done the other Psalms right up to number 60, and we start today with Psalm number 61. And in order to have something of the background of that psalm, or what is considered to be the background, we read first of all in the second book of Samuel. If you're not sure where Samuel is, start at the beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 15, at verse 1. The story of David and David's family. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a suit of law to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man deputed by the king to hear you." Absalom said moreover, "Oh, that I were judge in the land, and every man with a suit or cause might come to me, and I would give them justice." And whenever a man came near to do obeisance to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the heart of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Pray let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" And the king said to him, "Go in peace." So Absalom arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their simplicity and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of his sword." Turn over to chapter 16 at verse 5. As he fled from Jerusalem, when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Begone, begone, David, you man of blood, you worthless fellow. The Lord has avenged upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your ruin is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing me because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for this cursing of me today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Psalm number 61. little wonder that David prayed in a situation like that. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to thee when my heart is faint. Lead thou me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou art my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in thy tent forever. Oh, to be safe under the shelter of thy wings, Selah, which I think means think of that. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those who fear thy name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Bid steadfast love and faithfulness watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to thy name as I pay my vows day after day. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm number 61, where we begin, after quite a long spell, a series of studies in these Psalms. We'll study perhaps 10 or 12 of them. The very first time in the present ministry, when we had a series of studies in the Psalms, starting at Psalm number 1, was in January 1957. And at that time, a young teacher who had done all her qualifications in Edinburgh came through to Glasgow to start her teaching career, and she ended up in what would be rightly described as a blackboard jungle. And she bore testimony at one stage, pointing out that during that awful spell, it was the Sunday evening studies in the Psalms that kept her sane. I can understand that, because there is something about the Psalms that is very particular. There are those who say a love for the Psalms indicates that you're very spiritual. Well, I'm not at all sure about that. But there is something about the Psalms. On the one hand, these Psalms are profoundly spiritual. But on the other hand, they are totally personal and practical. And to a great extent, the Psalms are the responses, and perhaps I should also say the reactions, of a man of faith to a whole variety of circumstances. I don't remember a great deal that I learned in Divinity College, but I do remember reading one statement by Martin Luther, the great reformer, who on one occasion said, "I did not learn my theology all at once. I learned it deeper where my temptations led me." And there is no doubt at all that David the psalmist learned what his God was like in and through all the experiences that he met in life, the high moments. And he had quite a few times when he really was high, and other times when he was in the depths of despair. And in and through these experiences, he learned what God is like. And we'll find as we study these Psalms on a Sunday morning that we hear a man of God sometimes praying. Sometimes we hear him praising God. Sometimes we find him expressing profound spiritual worship. And in these Psalms, there is a great deal to learn about praying. And a great deal to learn about what Christian praise really is. And a great deal to learn about worship. It's the psalmist who says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down." And nowadays, you know, we're far more inclined to hop around than bow down. But the psalmist learned, you see, that this sweet and tender God that he loved so dearly and trusted so profoundly was none other than the High and Holy One who inhabits eternity. And therefore, although there was wonderful personal trust and sweetest communion with this God, there was never any familiarity. And so we come to these Psalms, at least I come to them, with great expectation. And I acknowledge all the argument about the authorship of the Psalms, but to a great extent I regard the Psalms as rightly attributed to David. And the story of David is given to us in great deal in the first and second books of Samuel. It's a tremendous story. The story of David is the story of a man on whose hand, and on whose life, the hand of God had been laid. And David knew that God's hand was upon him and upon his life. And mostly he was glad, and mostly he responded. I found myself recalling the Authorized Version translation of Psalm number 57, verse 7. The modern version says, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast." The old version has it, "O Lord, my heart is fixed." Didn't we sing, "Fixed on this blissful center rest"? That's the kind of man that David was. And then when I turned over, as I did my sermon preparation, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, at verse 22, I find God giving a reference for David. God raised up David to be their king, of whom God testified and said, "I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." What a testimony that God himself said of David, "There's a man after my own heart." He was a great man. He did great service. He forged the nation of Israel into one and established the capital of Jerusalem. But you know, if you take the trouble to read the story of David in 1st and 2nd Samuel, it'll be good preparation for each Sunday morning. You will find that in the early stages of his life, this man who had a destiny in the will of God, to do mighty work for God, in the early stages of his life, he was persecuted by Saul. Fierce persecution, prolonged persecution, devil-inspired persecution, as if the devil was trying, if not to prevent David's life of service, certainly to abort it, so that it could never grow into what God purposed it to be. And then in the central established stage of his life, yes, when he was serving the Lord and when he was fighting the Lord's battles, it was then, not as a spiritual novice, not when he was being terribly persecuted, he stood firm then. But later on, when his life of faith and service seemed to be established, it was then that we read of the significant failures and the significant sins of this man who was a man after God's own heart. Not least his greatest of all his sins in relation to Bathsheba and her husband. Adultery and murder, both of them deliberate. And for a long spell, was it a year or 18 months after, sheer defiance in the face of God, he would not admit he had done wrong. And it was only when eventually His physical health began to waste away under the rebuke of God, that eventually David said, O God, against thee have I sinned. And later on from that stage, we have some of the stories of David's family life. And in his family life, David was the kind of man who created situations amongst his own children that had great and terrible consequences. Sometimes David was very stern with his family. At other times he was very, very weak. And at other times he was impossibly stubborn. And in an incident, not the one we read about this morning, but earlier on, when Absalom lost the head and did something stupid, he shouldn't have done it, he felt it was justified, but it was wrong. For a long, what was it, 2 full years, says it in the Bible, David refused to... David, who himself had been forgiven so much, refused to forgive his son. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, and he never saw the king's face. 2 whole years, virtually living in the same palace precinct, without ever seeing or having a conversation with David, his father. And it was that led to the situation we read about, the rebellion of Absalom. The son stole the hearts of the people. There's a suggestion in the story that David was being rather slow. Remember, we read Absalom said, oh yeah, I think you've got a good, I wish the king was here to deal with, but you know, he's never around when he's needed. I mean, there's a lot of Christians like that. They're never around when they're really needed. And Absalom stole the hearts of the people. And Absalom stirred a rebellion against the people, against the king. And David was driven out. He was forced to flee. We read about it. And then when he was fleeing from Jerusalem, that place that was so dear to his heart, we had the story of how he was cursed by Shimei and blamed for all the evil that had come upon them. It's all your fault. It's all your fault. And a crowd of people along with Shimei, they all nodded their heads in agreement and said, ah, yes, it's all his fault. And they threw their stones and they cursed and they blasphemed. They were trying to grind the man into the ground. Now, can you imagine? Well, if you can't imagine, I think you're subhuman. Can you not imagine the bleakness of David's heart and spirit when all this happened? All that he had worked for so long at such cost seemingly lay in ruins. Yes, there were those who stood with him. Thank God for that. But his work seemed to be in ruins. He was driven out like a refugee. Family and others were all pointing the finger. Can you imagine how David was feeling? Feeling that everybody was against him. Feeling far away from God. Feeling down humanly and spiritually. Can you imagine him both humanly and spiritually in the depths of that awful disease that's called homesickness? Have you ever really been homesick? Oh, I've been homesick at the other side of the world and knowing perfectly well I couldn't get home. It's an awful feeling. It's the kind of feeling that makes you do all sorts of stupid things. And I'm afraid I did. But that's another story. That's how David was feeling. And the only thing that corrects feelings is fact. And David recognizes that some, at least, of the situation is his own doing. He hadn't been as wise a parent as he might have been. He hadn't been as wise a ruler and leader as he might have been. And you know, when you're down, these kind of regrets take an awful hold on you. They crush you. And David was fully aware, I believe, when he penned the words of this psalm, David was fully aware that he had to get his life back on a right level. He knew that he had to get his life back right with God. But it seemed so hard. There seemed such a long way to go. He seemed to be such a long way off. And he cries to God. And this is Psalm 61. You know, in a sense, it hardly needs exposition after what I've said. It's difficult to divide up the psalm, but I think we could say in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, we have David's prayer. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer from the end of the earth. Oh, can you see what David's saying? Oh God, my life's not right, my Christian life's not right, I've made this mistake, this made that mistake. Oh God, I feel a million miles away from you. You know, often when people feel like that, they stop praying. But you know, that's when you really need to start praying. From the end of the earth I call to thee when my heart is faint. He feels so far away from God. His heart is faint. He's down. But he prays. What does it mean he prays? I think it means he speaks to God. You know, sometimes we make prayer far too difficult. Oh, I know there are fathers whose children can't really speak to him. That's very sad. God's a father. And prayer is simply speaking to God. It's as simple as that. Some time ago I quoted in the prayer meeting a hymn from the Redemption hymn book that begins, "Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed." People sometimes say, "Oh, Mr. Lear, I can't seem to get words to pray." But you don't always need words. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed. So David speaks to God. He prays. He feels that he's crying to God from the end of the earth, but he's aware that distance is no barrier. And weakness is no... God doesn't say, now, if you're walking close with me and if your spiritual life is right, if you're strong spiritually, you're good morally, you're doing everything you should be, then you can speak to me. Well, if God said that, who amongst us would dare to pray? He's down. He's aware of all the wrongs that have led to this situation. He's cast down. He's homesick. He feels far, far away from God. But he speaks to God. And he expects God to hear his cry. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to thee when my heart is faint. David says, O God, I'm weary. Oh God, I'm lacking sleep. I'm lacking energy. I've no appetite. My heart is faint. There's a sense of weariness. There's a sense of loneliness. He feels that nothing in his spiritual life tastes as good as it once was, and the joy that he once had doesn't seem to be there. You know, we chose the hymns carefully this morning. Hymn number 420, "Our Restless Spirits long for thee. Oh, says David, oh, God, oh, I long that things were what they once were. Don't you feel sorry for David? Well, if you don't, I know somebody who does. Not me, but him. I can almost sense God's heart breaking with love as he hears this beloved man of his praying like this. Maybe God was saying, oh, David, I've been longing for you to get to the stage that you would pray like this. He longs to be back with God, which is what he wants and what he needs. Now, what does he ask? Lead thou me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou art my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Lead me. Take me. Bring me. Lift me up onto the stable, firm rock. Notice it doesn't say, lead thou me to a rock. Oh, no, not any rock. The rock. And the New Testament says, that rock was Christ. In the old Christ in the Old Testament? Oh, yes. Lead me to that rock, that stable, firm rock, so that my life will once again have that kind of foundation. Or it could be, think of the desert. Remember on one occasion the Reverend Tom Houston, who was minister in Jerusalem, took me and at least some of my children up from the Dead Sea, up the barren hillsides. And the sun, as it were, reflecting off the smooth, smooth rock. Wow, it was hot. And there was no shade. We came eventually to shade. This is maybe what David is speaking. Oh, lead me to a great rock in the midst of the wilderness, so that in its shadow I can rest. But look, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou, God, thou art my refuge, a strong tower against thee. The commentators tell me that these phrases, refuge and especially strong tower, is language that speaks about a purpose-built tower. Do you ever think about God like that? A purpose-built tower, exactly fitted to meet your need. I suppose the whole idea is bring me to the place of safety and security, where I'll be safe from my enemies and safe from my own weaknesses and safe from my own stupidity and safe from my own willfulness. Oh, my Christian friends, stubbornness leads us into all sorts of problems. And that seems to speak about strength, and even perhaps about discipline. But look at verse 4. Let me dwell in thy tent. Now this is Middle Eastern language. This is language that speaks about the exquisite hospitality of one to whom belongs one of these Eastern tents. Come in. The stranger, the visitor, or some distant member of the family. Oh, come in. Let me dwell in thy tent. That speaks about hospitality with God on the basis of friendship. It speaks of home, Let me dwell in thy tent forever. Oh, to be safe under the shelter of thy Selah. Think of that. And the only way I could think of it was thinking about Jesus. When he said, oh, how often would I have taken you and gathered you like a hen gathers its wee chickens. Imagine the hen. I feel sorry for city dwellers. Remember the first time as a family we went to North Uist for holiday. It was the first time that Ruth had ever heard a cock crowing. We don't often see hens and their chickens. Some of you know about it. Think of how the mother hen fluffs her feathers. And these wee yellow chickens disappear, hidden. They're safe. It's a picture of sheer tenderness. And that's what God is like. Oh, to be safe under the shadow of thy wings. Or David could be thinking of the tabernacle and the temple and the mercy seat. And at either end of the mercy seat, the golden cherubim with their spread wings. And what was the mercy seat? The mercy seat was the place where sinners found God's forgiveness. The place of pardon and of peace and of acceptance. I sat at my desk and thought about that verse. Let me dwell in thy tent forever. Oh, to be safe under the shelter of thy wings. And I grabbed my book of quotations, but I couldn't find the quotation there. I wasn't really surprised. Somebody gave me a copy of it a long time ago, a poem really in the Doric. And there's a line that runs through it that says, "No bairnies cuddle doon." Can you think about God like that? That's what he's like. That's what his love is like. Oh, says David, to be safe under the shelter of thy wings. Oh, you know, I feel safe even as I speak about it. Verses 5, 6, and 7, the answer to the prayer. It's almost as if speaking about God in this way, in his prayer, David begins to realize that God is with him. God's not against him. In spite of all his sins and all his failures, God is still with him. And David began to realize that there was still sure hope for him in God. Thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those who fear. It's a great passage. Don't know that I really want to go into detail. Some of the commentators that suggest in the ongoing conflict with Absalom that there had been various battles, and there had been one specific battle, and Absalom's and his rebels had been routed, and David was beginning to feel that this was a token of the victory. Oh, he said, oh, I can see it. It's going to come. Think of the times. No, I better not say this, half of you can't remember, during the war, and some of Churchill's speeches, when he had mentioned, he said, oh no, this is not the beginning of the end, but I think it's the end of the beginning. We're beginning to see light at the end of the long tunnel. Well, David, I think, was beginning to feel that. I'm not sure. It could be that his circumstances were still the same. And he was still in exile. But you see, his heart was fixed. He was back on speaking terms with God. And he had learned anew the loving kindness and tender mercy of his God. And David was beginning to realize that the God who had begun to work in his life would see it through to fulfillment. And David had begun to realize that not even his sins and his failures could turn God away from this man whom he had chosen and blessed. It was as if David began to feel that God was saying, David, you're still mine. And your future is still mine. Thou hast given me the heritage. It's a word that speaks about the future. A heritage that is certain and sure. Oh, mind you, sometimes we've got to wait for the future that God has planned for us. But we have to wait in the right spirit. Sometimes we have to fight for that future, and it can be a hard fight at times, and we need to be right with God to fight it. But the future is yours, says God. We were reading not long ago in Romans on Sunday evening, in Romans chapter 8, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And that means that that the future is ours because it is God's. And we belong to God in Jesus Christ. When we read verses 6 and 7, prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Bid steadfast love and faithfulness watch over him. I'm not quite sure, but it seems to be that David is saying to God, oh God, work out your will in my life. Let my life be yours. Let my life be in your presence. Let my life be this, to do your work and to do your will. And at the end of verse 7, oh, please, God, watch over me in your steadfast love and in your faithfulness. You see, to begin with, David's mind and heart were filled with his circumstances. Now his mind and heart are filled with thoughts of God. And he ends the psalm by saying, so will I ever sing praise to thy name as I pay my vows day after day. Didn't we sing before the sermon, that vow renewed shall daily hear, till in life's latest hour I bow, and bless in death are born. When we get to the gates of glory, I think our first word will be, God, thank you for holding on to me. And then we'll understand the words of that marvelous, happy hymn that people usually sing so sadly, the sands of time are sinking. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned. When throned where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. Oh, said David to God at the end of his prayer, I will renew my vows day by day. And I can think of no better way to live your Christian life. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.